Well, happy Sabbath, dear ones, and welcome to our main church service on this 24th day of August, 2024. Glad to see each one of you here, and welcome also to those that are joining us on the phone or listening to the recording of today's service. I'm glad to have you all in fellowship. Praise God for bringing us safely through another week to another privilege of coming together with others of like faith to worship our God from whom all blessings flow. And it's a privilege to be gathered together with you. Our opening song is titled Jesus Savior, Pilot Me. Jesus, Savior, pilot me over life's tempestuous sea. Unknown waves before me roll, hiding rock and treacherous shoal. Chart and compass come from thee. Jesus, Savior, pilot me.
Though the sea be smooth and bright, sparkling with the stars of night, and my ship's path be ablaze with the light of joyful days, still I know my need of thee, Jesus, Savior, pilot me.
When the darkened heavens frown and the wrathful winds come down and the fierce waves tossed on high lash themselves against the sky, Jesus, Savior, pilot me. Over life's oft-troubled sea.
As a mother stills her child, thou canst hush the ocean wild. Boisterous waves obey thy will. When thou sayest to them, be still, wondrous sovereign of the sea, Jesus, Savior, pilot me.
When at last I near the shore, and the fearful breaks me roar, twice me up the peaceful rest. Then while leaning on it thy breast, may I hear thee say to me, fear not, I will pilot thee.
We definitely want Jesus to be our pilot. We don't want to take the reins or the controlling of the vessel into our own hands because we'll make a mess of things. It will be destroyed on the breakers, on the rocks before we reach the harbor. We want Jesus to lead and guide us. We want to follow him whithersoever he leads the way. Then we know we're safe. So whatever may be going on around us, if Jesus is steering us, leading us, guiding us, we're safe. Nothing to fear. Amen. Jesus will never fail. And as we've been going through the scenario of events before, during, and after the Sunday law, more than ever, we see the need for Jesus to be our leader. Before we get in today's study, please join with me in opening prayer. Precious Father in heaven, we thank you so very much that you're in control, that you know the end from the beginning, that you know exactly what position every one of your people need to be in order to avoid being lost, losing the warfare, and losing the Savior. We pray that you will pour your Spirit upon each one, and Spirit, please lead and guide us into all truth. Lift up our eyes away from self, away from the cares and perplexities of life, and fix them upon the Savior. Please, Spirit, plant him on the throne of our heart. Let him indeed be the leader, and let us be the follower. He will never lead us astray. And as long as we're following him, yoked together with him, holding his hand, we will never fall. Thank you, Savior, for being our guide, our healer, our redeemer, our shepherd, our advocate, our intercessor. Thank you for being our life. Nothing else is better. You are the one alone who is worthy. We pray, Father, that your presence, the presence of our Savior and the Holy Spirit, will be around each listening heart. Spirit, indeed, reprove, correct, and instruct us in the truth. Reveal to us areas that we don't understand correctly, and help us to see the correct understanding. Especially reveal to us the time of night, how close we are to the end. And thank you, Father, for giving us these words of instruction, revealing to us the future of what is coming, that we may get ourselves ready now so that we can be prepared then. Thank you, Spirit, for granting us the grace from above, giving us the divine power, not just to say no to sin, but to walk away from it, to go the opposite direction and not give in to it. Thank you for holding up before us the Savior's life, his example of denying self that he may do the will of God, of telling Satan to get thee behind me so that he may follow, thus saith the Lord. Help us to overcome as he overcame. And then we'll always gain the victory through him who loved us and gave himself for us. Thank you for helping us to gain the blessing of instruction, of truth, understanding. Please grant us discernment. Anoint our eyes with heavenly eye salve that we may see clearly. And thank you for being our teacher. Father, we thank you that we're a day closer. Thank you for preserving us for another Sabbath fellowship. And help us to have hearts that are open to receive the great blessing that you want to shower upon each one if they're willing to receive it. We're hungry and thirsty. Please fill us. And thank you for doing so. We pray that you'll be with all of those who have asked for prayers, those that we said we would pray for. Thank you for hearing each petition and answering it according to thy perfect will and timing. Thank you that this earth is also being filled more and more with the truth, the knowledge of salvation in Jesus Christ, and he is being glorified. Thank you that soon the whole earth will be filled with his glory, just like the waters fill the oceans. Thank you for hearing and answering these prayers and for being here in our midst. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this is part 6 in our series, The Scenario of Events Before, During, and After the Sunday Law. And in part 5, we examined event number 17. There's 30 events. So in part 5, we looked at event number 17, where the 7 last plagues fall in succession upon the wicked and they devastate different parts of the earth. We learned that the first 6 plagues are not universal. They're not worldwide. They affect just portions of the earth, but not all the earth. We also learned that the 144,000 living saints in number have fled for their lives out into the wilderness. We saw that some are alone. Others are captured and put in jail. Others have gathered together in little companies, and some have even been guided by angels into safe mountain retreats during this time. But we saw that all the 144,000 plead earnestly to God day and night for deliverance, while their faith and trust in God is being tested and is increasing. But they're not left to struggle all alone without help, because we also learn that Christ encourages them himself with his own voice to not be afraid, but to continue holding steadfast, because he's on his way to help them. And in his name, they will become more than conquerors. What an encouragement there. But whether the 144,000 are alone or whether they're in company with others, whether they're surrounded by their enemies or in jail awaiting execution, God has commissioned angels that excel in strength to protect them. And not a single one of the 144,000 will be killed, but will remain alive, patiently waiting for their God to come and deliver them. So that's what we learned in event number 17, dealing with the first 6 plagues. But what happens after the 6th plague has fallen and it's time for the 7th plague to come? It's amazing, dear ones, and that's what we're going to discover today. And for those that would like to follow along with the notes and the quotes I'll be referring to, you can find these on our website at lightministries.com /SDA/ID1266.htm. So lightministries.com/SDA/ID1266.htm. So what happens in the 18th event? Look at quote number one. The 18th event is that the seventh plague begins. God delivers his 144,000 saints with his own voice at midnight. The special resurrection occurs where specific righteous and wicked people are resurrected from their graves. And the synagogue of Satan bows and worships at the feet of the saints. So a lot happens in the seventh plague. And if you look at Revelation 16 verses 17 to 21, that deals with this seventh plague. And the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air. And there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne, or God's voice, Father's voice, saying, "It is done." And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent. Talent estimated to be about 100 pounds. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great. Can you imagine 100-pound chunk of ice falling? It's going to go through the roofs of buildings. It's going to be quite a disaster for the wicked. It doesn't affect the righteous at all, just the wicked. We're also told in Daniel 12, verses 1 to 3, "There shall be a time of trouble such as never was, since there was a nation even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever." So during the seventh plague, there's going to be both righteous and wicked resurrected, but specific individuals, not every dead. We're also told in Revelation 1 verse 7, "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him." So we can see that aspects of this seventh plague are universal. Every eye, no matter where they are on the earth, are going to see Jesus come, which is a miracle. Since the earth is round, it's a miracle that every eye can see Christ at the same time. We're also told in Great Controversy, page 635 to 640. When the protection of human laws shall be withdrawn from those who honor the law of God, there will be in different lands a simultaneous movement for their destruction. In other words, worldwide. As the time appointed in the decree draws near, the people will conspire to root out the hated sect. It will be determined to strike in one night a decisive blow, which shall utterly silence the voice of dissent and reproof. Kind of similar to the Bartholomew Massacre. The people of God, some in prison cells, some hidden in solitary retreats in the forests and the mountains, still plead for divine protection, while in every quarter companies of armed men, urged on by hosts of evil angels, are preparing for the work of death. It is now in the hour of utmost extremity that the God of Israel will interpose for the deliverance of his chosen. With shouts of triumph, jeering, and imprecation, throngs of evil men are about to rush upon their prey when, lo, a dense darkness deeper than the darkness of the night falls upon the earth. Then, a rainbow. I mean, can you imagine witnessing this personally? Then, a rainbow, shining with the glory from the throne of God, spans the heavens and seems to encircle each praying company. The angry multitudes are suddenly arrested. Their mocking cries die away. The objects of their murderous rage are forgotten. With fearful forebodings, they gaze upon the symbol of God's covenant and long to be shielded from its overpowering brightness. Is this rainbow? By the people of God, a voice, clear and melodious, is heard saying, "Look up," and lifting their eyes to the heavens, they behold the bow of promise. The black, angry clouds that covered the firmament are parted, and like Stephen, they look up steadfastly into heaven, and see the glory of God and the Son of Man seated upon his throne. In his divine form, they discern the marks of his humiliation, and from his lips they hear the request presented before his Father and the holy angels, "I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am." John 17:24. Again, a voice musical and triumphant is heard saying, they come, wholly harmless and undefiled. They have kept the word of my patience. They shall walk among the angels. And the pale, quivering lips of those who have held fast their faith utter a shout of victory. Continuing. It is at midnight that God manifests his power for the deliverance of his people. Why at midnight? His deliverance came just before the people were given permission to murder, which had to be at midnight. It's at midnight that most all decrees, bills that have been passed take place, become effective. So right at the very moment that people have the power by law to kill their fellow human beings, God manifests and delivers his people. That means their faith is tested to the utmost. And then God comes and saves them. So it's at midnight that God manifests his power for the deliverance of his people. Continuing. The sun appears at midnight. The sun appears shining in its strength. Signs and wonders follow in quick succession. The wicked look with terror and amazement upon the scene, while the righteous behold with solemn joy the tokens of their deliverance. Everything in nature seems turned out of its course. The streams cease to flow. Can you imagine seeing a river of water all of a sudden freeze and it's not frozen? It's stuck. The streams cease to flow. Dark, heavy clouds come up and clash against each other. In the midst of the angry heavens is one clear space of indescribable glory, whence comes the voice of God like the sound of many waters saying, "It is done." It's Revelation 16, 17. That voice shakes the heavens and the earth. There is a mighty earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. That's Revelation 16, 17, and 18. The firmament appears to open and shut. The glory from the throne of God seems flashing through. The mountains shake like a reed in the wind, and ragged rocks are scattered on every side. There is a roar as of a coming tempest. The sea is lashed into fury. There is heard the shriek of a hurricane, like the voice of demons upon a mission of destruction. The whole earth heaves and swells like the waves of the sea. Its surface is breaking up. Its very foundations seem to be giving way. Mountain chains are sinking. Inhabited islands disappear. The seaports that have become like Sodom for wickedness are swallowed up by the angry waters. Babylon the Great has come in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Great hailstones, everyone about the weight of a talent, are doing their work of destruction. Revelation verses 19 and 21. The proudest cities of the earth are laid low. The lordly palaces upon which the world's great men have lavished their wealth in order to glorify themselves are crumbling to ruin before their eyes. Prison walls are rent asunder, and God's people who have been held in bondage for their faith are set free. Quite amazing what's going on. Continuing. Graves are open. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Daniel 12:2. All who have died in the faith of the third angel's message, that message began right around 1840s, late 40s, 50s, especially in the 1880s, okay? All who have died in the faith of the third angel's message come forth from the tomb glorified to hear God's covenant of peace with those who have kept his law. They also which pierced him, Revelation 1:7. Those that mocked and derided Christ's dying agonies, and the most violent opposers of his truth and his people are raised to behold him in his glory and to see the honor placed upon the loyal and obedient. So those in this special resurrection are those that have died in the faith past 1844, and those who pierced Christ, literally, so during the time of his crucifixion, as well as those most violent opposers of the truth of God from Christ's death all the way up to the end. They're in this special resurrection. Continuing. Thick clouds still cover the sky, yet the sun now and then breaks through, appearing like the avenging eye of Jehovah. Fierce lightnings leap from the heavens, enveloping the earth in a sheet of flame. Above the terrific roar of thunder, voices, mysterious and awful, declare the doom of the wicked. The words spoken are not comprehended by all, but they are distinctly understood by the false teachers. Those who a little before were so reckless, so boastful and defiant, so exultant in their cruelty to God's commandment-keeping people, are now overwhelmed with consternation and shuddering in fear. Their wails are heard above the sound of the elements. Demons acknowledge the deity of Christ and tremble before his power, while men are supplicating for mercy and groveling in abject terror. Obviously the wicked. Continuing. Through a rift in the clouds, there beams a star whose brilliancy is increased fourfold in contrast with the darkness. It speaks hope and joy to the faithful, but severity and wrath to the opposer or transgressors of God's law. Those who have sacrificed all for Christ are now secure, hidden as in the secret of the Lord's pavilion. They have been tested, and before the world and the despisers of truth, they have evinced their fidelity to him who died for them. A marvelous change has come over those who have held fast their integrity in the very face of death. They have been suddenly delivered from the dark and terrible tyranny of men transformed to demons. Their faces, so lately pale, anxious, and haggard, are now aglow with wonder, faith, and love. Their voices rise in triumphant song. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. Psalms 46, 1-3. That means that David was shown this period of time, and he recorded it. Quite amazing, Durant. Continuing. While these words of holy trust ascend to God, the clouds sweep back, and the starry heavens are seen, unspeakably glorious in contrast with the black and angry firmament on either side. The glory of the celestial city streams from the gates ajar. Then there appears against the sky a hand holding two tables of stone folded together. Says the prophet, "The heavens shall declare his righteousness, for God is judge himself." Psalms 50, verse 6. That holy law, God's righteousness, that amid thunder and flame was proclaimed from Sinai as the guide of life, is now revealed to men as the rule of judgment. The hand opens the tables, and there are seen the precepts of the Decalogue, traced as with a pen of fire. The words are so plain that all can read them in their own language. Isn't that a miracle? Memory is aroused. The darkness of superstition and heresy is swept from every mind, and God's 10 words, brief, comprehensive, and authoritative, are presented to the view of all the inhabitants of the earth. It is impossible to describe the horror and despair of those who have trampled upon God's holy requirements. The Lord gave them his law, that they might have compared their characters with it and learned their defects while there was yet opportunity for repentance and reform. But in order to secure the favor of the world, they set aside its precepts and taught others to transgress. They have endeavored to compel God's people to profane his Sabbath. Now they are condemned by that law which they have despised. With awful distinctness, they see that they are without excuse. They chose whom they would serve and worship. So before Christ comes, during the seventh plague, God reveals in a miraculous way his law to the view of everyone on the earth. Continuing. The enemies of God's law, from the ministers down to the least among them, have a new conception of truth and duty. Too late, they see that the Sabbath of the fourth commandment is the seal of the living God. Too late, they see the true nature of their spurious Sabbath and the sandy foundation upon which they have been building. They find that they have been fighting against God. Religious teachers have led souls to perdition while professing to guide them to the gates of paradise. Not until the day of final accounts will it be known how great is the responsibility of men in holy office and how terrible are the results of their unfaithfulness. Only in eternity can we rightly estimate the loss of a single soul. Fearful will be the doom of him to whom God shall say, "Depart, thou wicked servant." The voice of God is heard from heaven, declaring the hour or the day and hour of Jesus' coming and delivering the everlasting covenant to his people. Like peals of loudest thunder, his words roll through the earth. The Israel of God stand listening with their eyes fixed upward. Their countenances are lighted up with his glory and shine as did the face of Moses when he came down from Sinai. The wicked cannot look upon them, and when the blessing is pronounced on those who have honored God by keeping his Sabbath holy, there is a mighty shout of victory. Too late to repent at that time. Too late to change. That's why God is doing everything that he possibly can to alert us to what is coming so that we can get ready now while there's still time. Praise his holy name for this merciful kindness, dear ones. What a God we have. But where does the voice of God come from? We've read that the heavens kind of part a little bit, and the rainbow is clearly seen. It seems to be surrounding the righteous. And then his voice is heard from heaven. Where does his voice come from? From heaven, but where specifically? If you look at quote number two. From Revelation 16, verse 17. And the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, "It is done." So it came directly from the Father who sits upon his throne. That's in heaven. All the way from heaven to the earth. Quite amazing. are also told in early writings, page 41. The powers of heaven are the sun, moon, and stars. They rule in the heavens. The powers of earth are those that rule on earth. The powers of heaven will be shaken at the voice of God. Then the sun, moon, and stars will be moved out of their places. They will not pass away, but be shaken by the voice of God. Dark, heavy clouds came up and clashed against each other. The atmosphere parted and rolled back. Then we could look up through the open space in Orion, whence came the voice of God. So the voice of God came from the throne in heaven. So then where is heaven located? We are told that the voice of God came through the open space in Orion. So then this means that the way to heaven is through this open space in the constellation of Orion. Where's this open space? Here's the picture of Orion. Here's the belt of Orion. Here's the sword of Orion. Notice that this middle star there in Orion is bigger and somewhat brighter. And when you turn a telescope to this very point here, this middle star, in the sword of Orion, you will see that it looks like this. This nebula appears to be like an open space, like a tunnel. This nebula in Orion is called the Orion Nebula or Messier number 42, just M42 for short. And you can look at it and it appears to be like an open space, a cave from which there's a lot of light. Let's see another picture. Here's a picture of this open space. Here you can see that the open space appears to go downward, right in that area. You see kind of a little bit there, part of that tunnel. Quite amazing. Let's look at another picture. Here's a different image, different type of instruments of this open space. Here you can see there's like a tunnel. You can't see to the end of the tunnel. You can just see it kind of bends downward there. Now, Ellen White had this vision of the open space in Orion way back in the mid-1800s. They didn't know about this open space. Astronomers didn't know about this open space until it was first photographed in the early 1900s. So that is another evidence of proof that Ellen White was indeed inspired of God. So here you can see it's like the opening of a cavern, and you walk in following the light down into that area. Here's another picture. So here again you see that area that appears to go down. And I want to show you something else. You can see what looks like a pathway that leads you right to that open space. And if you look right here, you'll see something quite astounding. Let me show you a different picture of that. Well, first, before we get there, just keep this in mind here. Before we get there, this open space is ginormous. It's approximately 24 light years across. 24 light years across. Now, light travels about 186,000 miles a second. And there's 60 seconds to a minute, there's 60 minutes to an hour, there's 24 hours a day, and there's 365 1/4 days in each year. So then light would travel almost 6 trillion miles in a year, in a light year. So then 5.87 trillion miles in a light year times 24 light years that this space is wide reveals that this open space is over 140 trillion miles across. Now, this open space is 1,400 light years from Earth, which means it's about 8.2 quadrillion miles away from Earth. So it's almost 6 trillion miles across, and it's over 8 quadrillion miles from Earth. But the very moment that God declares it is done from his throne in heaven, his voice is immediately heard on earth by the 144,000. So this means that God's voice traveled some 8 quadrillion miles in an instant. And it came through this open space in Orion. Now remember this little image here? Here's another picture. Here's the open space in Orion. Here seems to be this roadway, this pathway that leads there. And here again is this image. Now let's look at it reversed. And blown up. Do you see what I see there? Here's the head. Here's the wings. Here's the tail. Looks like a dove, doesn't it? That dove is right near the very beginning of this path that leads to the open space in Orion, that leads to where heaven is located. Who's the symbol of the dove? The Holy Spirit. Who's the one that makes effectual in our lives the plan of salvation, brings to us the grace and divine power to overcome through Christ? brings to us comfort, encouragement, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. Who seals us to the day of redemption. It's the Holy Spirit. It's quite amazing, dear ones. Now, if you look at quote number 3, again, here's a blown up picture of what looks like the symbol of a dove. We learned that after God's voice delivers the saints, and they're transformed, that the wicked cannot look upon them because of the brilliance of the shine that is around them. And it's then that the wicked wake up. Those who make up the synagogue of Satan. What do? In early writings, page 14 and 15, Ellen White's first vision. The living saints, 144,000 in number, knew and understood the voice of the Father, while the wicked thought it was thunder and an earthquake. When God spoke the time, he poured upon us the Holy Ghost, and our faces began to light up and shine with the glory of God, as Moses's did when he came down from Mount Sinai. At our happy, holy state, the wicked were enraged and would rush violently up to lay hands on us, to thrust us into prison, when we would stretch forth the hand in the name of the Lord, and they would fall helpless to the ground. Then it was that the synagogue of Satan knew that God had loved us, who could wash one another's feet and salute the brethren with a holy kiss, and they worshiped at our feet. When do the synagogue of Satan wake up? They don't wake up when the tables of stone are seen in the heavens. I mean, they recognize that they're lost, right? They wake up when they seek to carry out the death decree and murder God's people. And then God's people hold out their hand in the name of the Lord, and the wicked can't do anything about it, but they fall to the ground. Then they wake up. Amazing, isn't it? After all that has occurred, they don't wake up until that point. And then they come and worship at the feet of the saints. Now, they're not worshiping there because they hope to gain a favor and are saved, because it's hopeless. It's much like the devil. His repentance does not change his character. His character remains the same. He's only repenting to try and avoid the punishment for his crimes. It's the same with the synagogue of Satan here. They're only worshiping in the hopes that they will avoid the punishment for all of their actions against God's holy law and his people. It doesn't change their character at all. So then, who makes up this synagogue of Satan? In Revelation 3, verses 7 to 12. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. In other words, Christ. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and has kept my word and has not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews. They say that they're God's followers and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. In other words, the time of the mark of the beast. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. When is it time for the Philadelphian church? Here we see the Philadelphian church, those who compose it, at the very end of time. So the time of the Philadelphian church being made up is right now. Because it's Philadelphians who the 144,000 are. Now, individuals declare that Philadelphia ended before October 22, 1844, and after Christ entered the most holy place, Laodicea began. Where's Laodicea here among the saints? Not to be found. Philadelphia is found. Don't let anyone deceive you into believing you have to be part of Laodicea in order to be saved. It's the last church listed in Revelation 3, but it's not the last church of God found at the end of time, because Philadelphia is there. They're the ones that are saved, not Laodicea. Continuing, in early writings, page 36 and 37. These plagues, the six last plagues, enraged the wicked against the righteous. They thought we had brought the judgments of God upon them, and that if they could rid the earth of us, the plagues would then be stayed. A decree went forth to slay the saints, which caused them to cry day and night for deliverance. This was the time of Jacob's trouble. Then all the saints cried out with anguish of spirit and were delivered by the voice of God. The 144,000 triumphed. Their faces were lighted up with the glory of God. Then I was shown a company who were howling in agony. On their garments was written in large characters, "Thou art weighed in the balance and found wanting." I asked who this company were. The angel said, "These are they who have once kept the Sabbath and have given it up." I heard them cry with a loud voice, "We have believed in thy coming and taught it with energy." And while they were speaking, their eyes would fall upon their garments and see the writing, and then they would wail aloud. I saw that they had drunk of the deep waters, and fouled the residue with their feet, trodden the Sabbath underfoot. And that is why they were weighed in the balance and found wanting. So these individuals were Sabbath keepers, but they gave it up. They went along with the mark of the beast. So So then who specifically can make up this synagogue of Satan? This is from A Word to the Little Flock, page 12. You think that those who worship before the saints' feet, Revelation 3:9, or the synagogue of Satan, will at last be saved? Here I must differ with you, for God shew me that this class were professed Adventists who had fallen away and crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. And in the hour of temptation which is yet to come to show out everyone's true character, they will know that they are forever lost. And overwhelmed with anguish of spirit, they will bow at the saints' feet. Professed Adventists who gave up the Sabbath are in this synagogue of Satan group. So this group includes priests, ministers, pastors, evangelists, who may have been very instrumental in bringing people to Christ, but then they led these people away from following the present truth and from keeping God's seventh-day Sabbath. So those composing the synagogue of Satan are not just ordinary wicked leaders, but they're made up of those who had given up the greatest truths ever committed to mortals, and who are the most influential leaders that led people away from following God's last message of mercy and from keeping his seventh-day Sabbath holy, and thus leading them to receive the mark of the beast. Don't want to be among those. So since those composing the synagogue of Satan are not just ordinary wicked, but are those who had greater light and responsibilities and yet proved unfaithful to God, then the suffering of these individuals will not be on the same level as what the ordinary wicked experience. If you look at quote number 4 from Early Writings, page 124. I saw that the priests who are leading on their flock to death are soon to be arrested in their dreadful career. The plagues of God are coming. But it will not be sufficient for these false shepherds to be tormented with one or two of these plagues. God's hand at that time will be stretched out still in wrath and justice, and will not be brought to himself again until his purposes are fully accomplished and the hireling priests are led to worship at the feet of the saints and to acknowledge that God has loved them because they held fast the truth and kept God's commandments, and until all the unrighteous ones are destroyed from the earth. So those ministers, those priests, those elders, those teachers, those pastors who once kept the Sabbath but then gave it up and were instrumental in leading other church members to also give up the Sabbath and receive the mark of the beast, they're not going to be tormented with just one or two of the plagues. They're going to be tormented with all the plagues. And they're not going to be so quickly destroyed. They'll be among the last to be destroyed. So you can see how much importance God places upon his Sabbath, and how much responsibility ministers and pastors and elders and teachers and leaders have in making sure what they teach the people is fully backed by God's word of inspiration. Because if they get it wrong, or they purposely mislead others, they're going to suffer tremendously. But it's worse than that. We're told in early writings, page 282. Many of the wicked were greatly enraged as they suffered the effects of the plagues. It was a scene of fearful agony. Parents were bitterly reproaching their children, and children their parents. Brothers their sisters, and sisters their brothers. Loud wailing cries were heard in every direction. It was you who kept me from receiving the truth which would have saved me from this awful hour. The people turned upon their ministers with bitter hate and reproached them, saying, "You have not warned us. You told us that all the world was to be converted and cried, 'Peace, peace,' to quiet every fear that was aroused. You have not told us of this hour, and those who warned us of it you declared to be fanatics and evil men who would ruin us. But I saw that the ministers did not escape the wrath of God. Their suffering was tenfold greater than that of their people." So not only do these ministers and leaders who misled the people, who once kept the Sabbath but gave it up, not only do they go through all seven of the plagues, not only are they among the last to be destroyed, but their suffering is tenfold greater during the plagues than any of those who were misled by them. So those making up the synagogue of Satan are more responsible than just the ordinary follower. And that's why they receive greater punishment. They could have used their influence in leading the people to the truth, but they chose instead to use their influence in leading the people away from the truth. We're told in Luke chapter 12, verses 47 to 48. "And that servant who knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whosoever much is given, of him shall be much required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more." Now, we've seen a lot of amazing and marvelous things during this seventh plague. And yet there's still more that comes afterwards. So what happens after the synagogue of Satan has worshiped at the saints' feet? What happens next? And how long of a period of time does it take for all of these plagues to fall and destroy the wicked of the earth? How much time are we dealing with here? Is it years? Is it months? Some want to reapply the 1260-year prophecy, right? Some want to apply the 2300-year prophecy. Those have already been fulfilled. So how much time does it take for these plagues to fall? How much time for the synagogue of Satan to worship at the feet of the saints. And the earth to be destroyed. And this is what we'll investigate into and discover the answer to in our next service next week. So we hope to see you, dear ones. Quite amazing things that God has revealed to us, trying to get us prepared for what's coming. This is event number 18, the seventh plague. It's not yet over. More to learn. So what happens in the 19th event? And remember, there's 30 events, so there's 11 more when we get to number 19. Praise God for not leaving us in darkness. Thank you, Father, for revealing to us the future and enabling us to get prepared. What a loving Father you are. Our closing song is Are You Ready for Jesus to Come? The theme of the Bible is Jesus and how he died to save men. The plan of salvation assures us he's coming back again. Are you ready for Jesus to come? Are you faithful in all that you do? Have you fought a good fight? Have you stood for the right? Have others seen Jesus in you? Are you ready to stand in your place? Are you ready to look in his face? Can you look up and say, this is my God? Are you ready for Jesus to come?
Don't cling to this world and its treasure. This earth will soon pass away. Oh, give him your love without measure. He's calling you today. Are you ready for Jesus to come? Are you faithful in all that you do? Have you fought a good fight? Have you stood for the right? Have others seen Jesus in you? Are you ready to stand in your place? Are you ready to look in his face? Can you look up and say, this is my God. Are you ready for Jesus to come?
Amen. God has revealed to us the future so that we may indeed get ourselves ready for Jesus to come. He makes it all possible with all the grace and divine power to do so. The question is, will you get ready? Are you ready? Will you remain ready. It's possible, dear ones. But don't delay. Please join with me in closing prayer. Precious Father, thank you that you're unwilling that any should perish, but everyone have the chance to be saved, the chance to get themselves ready, the chance to know the difference between righteousness and sin, between truth and error, and the precious choice to make which one they desire, which destiny they would have, which ruler they want. Thank you for also revealing your love and compassion to us, that while we were yet sinners, you sent Jesus to die. That is true love. Dying for your enemies. Dying for those who are killing your son. That is love. I pray that this realization will become understood by many other people, that God loves them so much that he's willing to die to save them from sin and death. And help them to receive Jesus, who manifested this great love, who did indeed die, that others might live through him. Help us to get ourselves ready. Help us to desire the bread of life instead of our own bread. Help us to desire his precious robe of righteousness instead of our own filthy garments. Help us not just claim to be Christians, but indeed to be Christians, to follow Jesus wherever he leads us, to be like Jesus all day long, to glorify him in our life, to let him live through us, and indeed reveal to others the reality of such a change being possible. Thank you, Savior, for taking our place, being our substitute, that we might be able to live with you, to indeed be transformed from sinners into righteous followers of the Most High. Thank you for coming soon, and help us to let our light shine for you, that others may have that precious opportunity to escape from the wrath of God and be hid in Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Again, praise God, dear ones, from whom all blessings flow. There was a question in the room here, I noticed. Let me back up here. Question is, would not the Laodiceans be part of the synagogue of Satan? I would think so, because Laodiceans believe that they're rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, whereas they've given up the truth. They're wretched, poor, miserable, blind, and naked. So I imagine that they would be there. I mean, one of the biggest Sabbath-keeping churches proclaims to be Laodicea, which is the Adventist church. And we learned that the synagogue of Satan were once those who kept the seventh-day Sabbath, but then gave it up and became the worst persecutors of their fellow brethren who still keep the Sabbath, though. It would seem very clear that some of the synagogue of Satan are indeed of the Laodicean church. And that is quite solemn to think about. We definitely do not want to be self-serving like the Laodiceans were, or we'll find ourselves giving up the Sabbath like they will be led to do. Are there any other comments or thoughts, questions, insights, anything else that you'd like to share, dear ones? Please feel free.
I was going to type it in, but my fingers are too slow. So I'll say it. When I was attending the Adventist church, I heard the minister get up and say that we were Laodicea. And I wondered then, why are we Laodicea? If we are, then we better do something about it. But he just finished it with saying, we are Laodicean, and he didn't say anything more.
Yeah, that's a deception. When you look back at the Adventist church history, a lot of them believed that they were making up the 144,000 in preparation for Christ to come. So as the numbers of the church increased, that belief continued on. But when it finally reached more than 144,000 church members, and yet Christ hadn't come, then the idea was revealing that not all church members could be part of the 144,000. So then there had to be church members that are not going to be part of the 144,000. So then the belief started entering in that the Philadelphian church, which they knew made up the 144,000, did not take place when Christ entered the most holy place, but ended before Christ entered in. So then Philadelphia had ended, and now the only church remaining is Laodicea. So everyone had to be Laodicean. But they couldn't fit that into the idea that there's only 144,000 living saints. So then they came up with the idea that the 144,000 is a symbolic number representing everyone who's saved. So you have two beliefs emerging after the membership of the Adventist Church reached over 144,000. One belief is that Philadelphia ended before October 22, 1844, and only Laodicea was afterwards, and that the 144,000 is symbolic and not literal. So then, if only the Laodicean church is alive after October 22, 1844, well, then everybody has to be Laodicean in order to be saved, because there's no other church. But we just read that Philadelphia make up the 144,000. So then the idea that the Philadelphian church ended before October 22, 1844 is proved to be a lie, because it's still in existence today. So you have the Laodicean church and you have the Philadelphian church running congruently in these last days. And that gives individuals a choice. Do they stay with the Laodicean church and become part of the synagogue of Satan by giving up the Sabbath, right? Or do they leave the Laodicean church and join with the Philadelphian church, becoming part of the 144,000? So there's a choice to make. Stay with the church and you're lost. Leave the church and join Christ and his followers, and you'll have a chance for salvation. Not everyone who separates from the Laodicean church is going to be saved. Only those who continue to follow the Lamb, the bridegroom, whithersoever he leads them. Do you have a follow-up question, dear sister, or is there any other answers that individuals would like to bring forward to her question, or any other insights that you'd like to share?
Well, I just thought I would share that one with you at this time.
It's a great deception that's being practiced, but those who desire to know the truth and to follow the truth honestly will be able to see the deception if every angel in heaven has to be sent to them to wake them up. So if they have an honest heart, if they really desire to follow the truth, then they will be awoken and given that precious choice, who they're going to follow.
Well, I would like to say this about separating from the church. I can understand why some would be reluctant to separate from the Adventist church and keeping Sabbath, in the belief that they're keeping the Sabbath by attending church. They would feel lost. What do we do now? Where do we go? To them, the Sabbath is attending the Seventh-day Adventist church. And a lot of the members of the church are doing things that really don't keep the Sabbath. They kind of break the Sabbath, and they're leading others to do the same. In other words, they're not using preparation day to get ready for the Sabbath, so their meals are usually at a restaurant. And they're paying others to be working on the Sabbath to feed them, which is kind of, if you think about it, how do you make that right? Anyway, it's pretty hard to separate from something that has become a habit. And in your thinking, it's a very good habit because you're keeping the Sabbath day, because you're going to church and worshiping on the Sabbath. It's hard to wake up from that little boat ride you're being lulled to sleep on the waves. But it's time to wake up, and we're the ones that have to give the loud cry. And praise God, he gives us the energy to do that. And praise God for the internet, where we can reach out to others. And God has allowed us to do this.
Amen. Amen. How many of you are familiar with this childhood saying? Row, row, row your boat gently down the stream. Merrily, 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 life is but a dream. How many are familiar with that? If you examine that, the person rowing is going downstream. They're going along with the current. They're not fighting against it. So they're going along with the current. And life is not reality. It's just a dream. Now that particular idea that life is just a dream is one of the foundational basis of Hinduism. That their God is just dreaming of this world and all the people in it, and soon he's going to wake up and this dream will then vanish and everyone in the world will cease to exist. So that little nursery rhyme is teaching children to go along with the flow, don't fight against it, and eat and drink and be merry. Do whatever you want to do, because eventually this world is going to cease to exist. So nothing matters. But God says that we need to go against the flow. Which means if we're in a rowboat, we have to row against the stream, not go down the stream. Row against the current, which means we need two oars to row at the same time. If we use one oar, we're going to go in circles and the current's going to take us down. We have to use both the oars at the same time. So in this process of sanctification, justification by faith alone, righteousness imputed to our account, is just part of the process of sanctification. We have to use the other oar of works. Imparted righteousness combining with our efforts to keep God's law. We need to use faith and works together like two oars in order to go upstream fighting against the current and safely reach the harbor where we can dock the boat. Faith and works combined overcomes sin. Faith alone doesn't. It forgives past sin, but it doesn't help us overcoming current sin. Works without faith accomplishes nothing because we're shutting Christ out of the picture. But Christ combined with our works in Christ will accomplish advancement, not going downstream, going upstream. Yeah, we need spiritual muscles. That's true. Sister Rose, you had your hand up?
Yeah, I just wanted to share. We were touching on the topic, and we mentioned a lot of the individuals that had confessed their sin, but there was something that they were missing. Is it possible, Elder Rob, to be able to go to step to Christ? I think that's pages 23 and 24. They have it here in our Bible commentary for Acts chapter 3:19. And just for it to be seen, because, you know, maybe when I'm reading it, it might not be understood. Is it possible that you can bring it up? Because, you know, when they put that, they took one part and then they added something else. Can I read it? And maybe you can be able to put it up so they can be able to see. Because we mentioned a couple of things here. But I just wanted to kind of like bring it up so they can be able to understand in what sense.
So you want Steps to Christ, page 23?
Steps to Christ, 23 and 24. But when they put like, you know, when they're compiling something together and they put that, it's like they put a part of that page and then they added something else from the page 24. So I'm going to read it just in case, and, you know, I just don't want to put anything other than what it is written. It says, repentance includes sorrow for sin and a turning away from it. We shall not renounce sin unless we see its sinfulness. Until we turn away from it in heart, there will be no real change in the life. There are many who fail to understand the true nature of repentance. Multitudes sorrow that they have sinned and even make an outward reformation because they fear that their wrongdoing will bring suffering upon themselves. But this is not repentance in the Bible sense. They lament the suffering rather than the sin. Such was the grief of Esau when he saw that the birthright was lost to him forever. Here they mention Balaam. I don't know if I'm saying his name properly. Terrified by the angel standing in his pathway, with drawn sword, acknowledged his guilt lest he should lose his life. But there was no genuine repentance for sin, no conversion of purpose, no abhorrence of evil. Here they mention Judas. Judas Iscariot, after betraying his Lord, exclaimed, "I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood," according to Matthew 27:4. And this is where you have the dot. Then it says, they all lamented the result of sin, but they did not sorrow for the sin itself. But when the heart yields to the influence of the Spirit of God, the conscience will be quickened, and the sinner will discern something of the depth and sacredness of God's holy law. The foundation of his government in heaven and on earth, the light which lighted every man that cometh into the world, illumines, I don't know if I'm saying it right, I-L-L-U-M-I-N-E-S, illumines, okay, the sacred chambers of the soul, and the hidden things of darkness are made manifest. John 1:9. Conviction takes hold upon the mind and heart. The sinner has a sense of the righteousness of Jehovah and feels the terror of appearing in his own guilt and uncleanness before the searcher of heart. He sees the love of God, the beauty of holiness, the joy of purity. He longs to be cleansed and to be restored to communion with heaven.
Amen. Thank you, dear sister.
And there's only one more thing that I wanted to say, because in the midst of studying, but also having contact with different individuals, I noticed that when the Lord gave us the commandment, even when Paul said, he didn't know until when he saw the law. And if they take the law and do away with it, and they don't have the law to be able to search them, the law is the one that points us as sinners. It tells us what's wrong with us. But with that, we have to go now to the only one that can be able to cleanse us from that sin. Because it doesn't remove the sin, it detects the sin. But the one that removes the sin is basically when we go to him and we will confess it to Christ. He is the full of soap. He is the water. He is the one that comes and gives us the visitation when it's time to visit us. They have people that know the law because of the message that we do have. But they don't look to the law to be the one that is detecting their sin. They look to you. They look to me. And they said, we are actually accusing them. But then I bring them the message when the woman was found in adultery, and all of them that came right in front of them, they were ready to kill her. And even the Lord in the flesh did something that, to me, I had to look at it. He went down and started writing on the ground to let them know man don't have no power to be able to judge any man. It was given to Christ to judge. And look at what he says. He's not judging them now. There's something that judged them already. But he's going to take that seat. The judgment seat is going to be given to him. So when he searched everyone that was there, The woman was not making an excuse. She was already ready to get her a sentence. But then when all of them were searched, the Lord allowed, because there was in front of the embodiment of that law, which is Jesus and his righteousness, his life that he was reading. I mean, sorry, he was living. That was basically, to me, the only thing that can be able to determine as a man fulfilling the law. And when they were searched and realized they maybe was more guilty than she was, they started to drop the stone. And the Lord told the woman, where's the accuser? So if there was nobody there to accuse you, even the Lord himself said, I will not accuse you either. This is what I was trying to be able to bring about, that if a person doesn't know the true penalty of sin, they're not going to take the interest to know if they sin or not, because they're not even looking at the law. But Calvary alone tells us the weight of sin. And that is by his death, we really know how wicked sin is. But if you're not looking to Calvary, you're not even looking at the innocent that was laid on the cross, how can you determine to be justified? I just wanted to share that.
Amen. Great point, dear sister. And when you look carefully at that whole event that happened, when Christ rode in the dirt, yeah, he was exposing the sins of the crowd that wanted to kill the woman. So Christ forced them to take their attention away from condemning a sinner and point it upon themselves and recognize that they're also a sinner. So they're in no different a condition than the woman that they want to kill. And once they recognized that they were just as bad a sinner as she was, and they had no right to take her life because their life should be taken, they then left in shame. They took their accusations with them because they were condemning themselves in the very act of accusing another. Christ took their attention away from others and focused it on themselves. He was forcing them to examine themselves whether they were in the faith. And they saw that they weren't. So they had a work to do before they could pass a condemning judgment upon another who was also a sinner. So great point, dear sister. Are there any last questions or insights or comments that you'd like to make, dear ones? Please feel free.
Eldora, I have one last one. I'm sorry. You said tomorrow is promised to no one. Okay. This one is taken from manuscript 9-18-98. Now, this is for the ones that know. It says, no excuse for willful ignorance. I want that through ignorance ye did it, said Peter. But this ignorance did not excuse the action, for they had great light granted unto them. The statement is made that had they known that he was the Prince of Life, they would not have crucified him. But why did they not know? It says here, because they choose not to know. They had no interest to search and study, and their ignorance proved their eternal ruin. They had the strongest evidence on which to base their faith, and they were under obligation to God to accept the evidence he had given them. Their unbelief made them guilty of the blood of the only begotten Son of the infinite God. I just wanted to share that.
Amen. Thank you, dear sister. What a God we serve, dear ones. And what merciful kindness he showered upon each one of us to let us have a glimpse of what's coming in the future so that we can be earnest in getting ourselves ready through Christ Jesus our Lord. I pray that each and every one of us, when we meet back together again next week, will have grown in more grace, will have grown in more understanding and intelligence into the truth as it is in Jesus, and will be that much closer to our Lord in character, in thought, action, and deed, having his mind and not our own, having his righteousness and not our own, having his law and not our own, so that we can indeed be better prepared than we are now. That's my prayer, dear ones. And thank you for your prayers for me and mine in this process of sanctification and getting ourselves ready for the Lord. Until we meet again, dear ones, keep looking up.
Keep looking up, thy God is still the same today. Keep looking up, he will not fail thee, come what may. Keep looking up, the darkest cloud will roll away. So do not doubt, but keep on looking.